Bible and turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. And when we call it a book, but we also know that it is a letter, first and foremost, wasn't it? It was a real letter sent by a person to people 2,000 years ago. It had 6 pages, and we are on the second page. We've already read the first page, and we put it aside, and now we're in the middle of the second page of this letter. So we just take a little piece at a time. But the context is what you've hopefully been following over the last several months. But chapter 2, 11 through 13 is our text today. Jason read 11 through 22. If you're listening and paying attention, you should be recognizing, oh, that's where we're going. But I had him read the whole context because that's the whole section. This morning we'll just be looking at the first part of that, 11 through 13. So let's stand and read it together. It's printed on the back of your bulletin if you need it, and that's what we will read from. So Ephesians 2, 11 through 13. Let's read together. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the time that we have been able to have so far this morning in our Sunday school, in our worship, in our giving, and reading the word together and fellowshipping. And now, Lord, as we come to this element of worship, the main part where we sit under the word of God, and I pray, Lord, that you help us to handle the word well, and to, as I preach it and as we receive it, that by your spirit we will understand deeper what was being said in this real letter 2,000 years ago, that we may understand what it means for us today. Help us, Lord, in that regard. And we pray for our children as they have their time next door, that you bless them too. And just thank you, Lord, that you know our heart. You know each and every one of us better than we know ourselves. You know our faith, our lack of faith. You know our heart. You know our issues that we have. You just know us. And we thank you that you have declared yourself to be our peace. And we pray that, Lord, for all of us in this room this morning, that we will all come to understand in a deeper way the amazing love of God for us in Christ. Help us, Lord, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. The text that Jason read, verses 11 through 22, follows the section we read the last few weeks, section 1 through 10, verses 1 through 10, and they parallel one another. It's following on, hence the word therefore. Therefore remember, recalling us to remember what we've just studied in the earlier part of the letter. And in the earlier part of the letter, what Paul has been emphasizing is the vertical relationship that these Ephesian Christians now enjoy with God. The vertical with God. It's a God has reached down in accordance with his amazing mercy, his great love, his grace, and his kindness expressed to us in Christ. God has reached down to sinners and saved us through his blood, through his cross death. And we have been redeemed, reconciled to God, adopted into his family as his children. And so while that focus on the relationship between us and God is very much there, in this next section, the whole section, the focus shifts purposefully to the horizontal relationship that exists between those who have come to faith in Christ, where we actually live. And this is where it often gets sticky, doesn't it? We are fine with God. We have peace with God. And yet we have been, by virtue of being made right with God by him, we are also placed in the family of God. where we are to coexist, but not coexist just because we're in the same family, but to actually love one another so that we may be a true light to the world. We have to acknowledge, don't we, that in the body of Christ, there are a variety of different people. Take a look around. All different cultures, backgrounds, personalities. Just you go on and on. That's the way the world is. And out of the world, Christ has saved many and puts us all together in what is called the church, the body of Christ. We just acknowledge the variety of people that exist in the body of Christ. We should also acknowledge, shouldn't we, that the difficulty that arises because of all those differences. It's just inherent. In the first century, when this letter was written to the Christians in Ephesus, we know, we've heard and talked about the Jewish-Gentile distinction, haven't we? The differences. And we've also emphasized that we probably can't really understand just the depth of the differences between them. The divide that existed between Jew and Gentile was immense. It was a gap that was not only almost impossible to bridge, but one that they didn't have an intention of bridging. There was no love lost between Jew and Gentile. So the distinction between Jew and Gentile was very, very real. It was a part of their life. It was a settled state. There was no need for them to be one. And yet, in this community, well, when they received this letter from Paul, Jew and Gentile were already experiencing the oneness that Christ had created in them. It was amazing. They had come together. They believed in the same Christ. They understood the cross sufficiently to realize that we are now one in Christ. It didn't mean that all the difficulties were gone away. In fact, in our study through Acts, we noticed over and over again how it was a real issue, wasn't it? That as the gospel was preached in all the world, the big question was for the Jews, well, how are Gentiles going to become Christians and be part of us? They have to become Jews, of course, remember? And then the big argument or big discussion was, how are we going to assimilate Gentiles into the church? Because they're not Jews. Acts 15 talks about the way that the Council of Jerusalem came around and dealt with that emphatically, seeing that Gentiles didn't have to submit to all the laws and regulations of the Jewish culture and religion, but just come, which is beautiful, just come as you are. Isn't that great? Just come as you are to the foot of the cross and receive the healing power of forgiveness of sin. So in this new community, they were already living in unity that they had been put into, and they were learning equality and love. And this was their new reality. The old reality was that we have nothing to do with one another. The new reality was we are now one. And that is one of the main elements of the letter of Paul to Ephesians. We'll see that towards the second half of the letter, is that he is going to exhort them all to be eager to maintain the unity through the bond of peace. Because we have one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Lord who is Lord of all. Therefore, live at peace with one another. It was unquestionably a miracle of grace that these people were together. So verse 11 through 22, if you compare it with 1 through 10, it's like parallel. It runs along the same path. It has a past and very present and future overtones. But this section is going to move more, especially in the upcoming weeks, to this horizontal level of relationship. And whenever we look back, and as we did in chapter 2, verse 1, when we look back, remember what you used to be like in our former life outside of Christ? It is designed not to make us feel bad about ourselves, but to recognize that's who we once were, so that we can understand how high we have been taken and at what cost to God. So that that knowledge, that memory will serve as a motivating force of gratitude that we will walk in the way that God has designed us to do, which is what? To walk in the good works that he has created us to do as a reflection of the gospel of Christ. So maintaining unity, which is going to be explained in this section, is an essential element of the church's life. So in our text today, I'm just going to have two elements to consider, which we should be able to handle. One, okay, that's what we're going to do first. First of all, Jews and Gentiles, two distinct people. So for today, just for you guys are the Jews today. You're Jews today, and you guys are Gentiles. That's just, right? You're in the same church, but you're one body. You're the Jews, and you're the Gentiles. Now, don't think you're any better than Gentiles, because you're not. That's what Jews thought, right? Jews thought that they were a little bit better, actually a lot better than you guys. But we're not going to think that way. But you, Jews, you know, don't you, that you are highly privileged in the world. Because you're God's people. You feel pretty special. Sorry. You're just Gentiles. Scum. That's what they say. You don't like them. You just don't like each other. There's a big dividing wall between you. Look at it. Isn't it good that the cross is right here? And this cross is behind me, and this is what's going to bring us all together. But this is almost what it was like. Jews and Gentiles brought together through the cross. It's amazing. But it wasn't always that way. And what Paul is saying is as you live in this Roman Empire, bearing the gospel of Christ in your heart, you've got to maintain the unity. And how are you going to do that? Well, you've got to remember first. You've got to remember where you came from. You've got to remember who you were at one time. And what he's going to do in this letter at this point, he's going to speak directly to the Gentiles. He's inferred this before already in chapter 1, where Paul is a Jew. In chapter 1, in verse 11, he says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." And he goes on, and there's a sense that he's saying we, and there's a sense he may be speaking about Gentiles. But in verse 13, he says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, was sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." He's very much aware that there's two classes of people here. But now in chapter 2, verse 11, he just names it. And he speaks about two elements. First element is this, the special and negative position of Gentiles. So when I say special, it's not like good, it's a negative special. It's a special negative position of Gentiles in relation to God. And, by virtue of that, in relation to Israel. They were in a negative position. Verses 11 and 12. And then, verse 13, the divine solution. The divine solution to that, which is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So let's look at these two elements, remembering that you are the Jews and you are the Gentiles for today. Therefore, Paul says, remember. Therefore, based on verses 1 through 10 and possibly everything else in chapter 1, but especially in the fact that it's by grace you've been saved through faith alone, in Christ alone, by the grace of God, the mercy and riches and loving kindness of God, not of works that we can boast. Remember that at one time, and remembering doesn't mean that they've forgotten already. It doesn't mean, oh yeah, I forgot all about that. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I forgot. Oh, the crap, no, I forgot. No, we don't forget, but what we do, we don't consider it enough. We don't reflect upon it enough. We kind of just put it on the back burner, and we know, yes, I know what it used to be like. But Paul's saying, no, remember, you Gentiles especially, you remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time. See, this is like who you once were. Emphasis, you're not that way anymore. But you were, and it's good for you to remember. So, what is Paul going to say in this section? If you follow it through, you could identify, or I identified, six distinctions that were true of Gentiles, which went against them in regard to their status before God. And this was in addition to who they had been described as in chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. In chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, this is their condition, spiritual condition. And you, and this is all of them, but the Gentiles heard this too. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, Jew and Gentile, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So that's their former condition. But now in Christ they've been made alive, remember? And then he repeats the same type of thought. Remember, in addition to who you were spiritually, blind, deaf, lost, under the condemnation of God, your status with God also counted against you. Dreadful spiritual condition and a hopeless status with God. So six areas. The first one, they were in the flesh. You Gentiles in the flesh, easy to pass it over. But it meant this, that they did not bear the mark of belonging to God as Israel did. They weren't set apart. Genesis 17, after Abraham had received the call of God, in Genesis 12, when God made a promise to Abraham that he would be the father of a nation, many nations, and be a blessing to all the world. In fact, let's go to Genesis 12 and then Genesis 17. This is where all this word about circumcision and uncircumcision begins. Genesis 12, verse 1, after the sweeping first 11 chapters of Genesis, where the story of the Bible and of mankind begins to unfold, centuries sweeping along, it all comes to a grinding halt almost at the beginning of chapter 12, where God begins to focus on the people, a person, Abraham. It's amazing. It's a sudden change, because now we get this purpose of God being shown in a nation. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And here's the promise. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. That ultimate blessing would come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came from this line of Abraham. That's the way all peoples of the earth will be blessed. Well, in chapter 17, a few pages on, God, it says, when Abraham was 99 years old, wow, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. And as a result of that, the covenant of circumcision was administered to as a seal, as a sign of the covenant. It was an external sign, but it was meant to be internal in nature. A mark on the body, but it was to signify an internal change of heart. That's why in the scripture it also talks about circumcision of the heart. Israel weren't very good at having their hearts circumcised. But in our text, Paul is emphasizing to these Gentiles that you're Gentiles in the flesh. You don't bear the mark, the physical mark of God, specially called apart, set apart as his people, as Israel did. You're different. And it's interesting, isn't it, that even though the circumcised didn't understand the spiritual circumcision of their heart and kind of misinterpreted it all, they used that as a derogatory, derisory statement against them, against you. They didn't have it right either, but they derided you for being uncircumcised. So they called you the uncircumcised. It's like David and Goliath, this uncircumcised Philistine. What, he's goading the people of Israel. What are you doing? So there is this sense of you start off by not even being identified as the people of God. So therefore, you were known as Gentiles, which would be dogs, scum, pagan, heathen. And they'd have no trouble telling you that. This is their titles. It wasn't like you didn't think of yourself with that. They thought of you this way. That's the way it was. That you didn't. They were different, and you were different than they were. It was an insult for, or it was a prayer of the Jews was often, Lord, thank you that I was not born a slave, a woman, or a Gentile. Kind of pretty proud, don't you think? But they had this sense that they were better. The worst thing, Gentiles, when they went out to the marketplace, they'd come home and wash themselves. Because they didn't want to be contaminated by anything that maybe Gentiles had touched. There's a serious contamination issues going on here. Can't run the risk of being contaminated by you guys. So it's pretty deep. And this counted against the Gentiles because they were in the flesh. Remember that at one time you weren't the people of God. You didn't bear his favor. Well, secondly, verse 12, he says, remember that you were at that time, when you were in the flesh, you were the uncircumcision, called by the circumcision. Remember that at that time, you were, secondly, separated from Christ. Without Christ. The Jews, even though Christ had not come yet, the Christ was what? He was promised, wasn't he? He was promised the Messiah, the Christ, which is the thought here of the Christ being the Messiah, the anointed one, was coming. But the Gentiles were not privileged to know of that. It wasn't part of who they were. There was no looking forward to the Christ. They were truly separated from Christ. No mediator coming, no peacemaker. Without Christ. Can you remember when you were without Christ? All of you? Some of you may still be without Christ today. But for those of you who are now in Christ, which is a common theme in this letter, over and over again, can you remember what it was like without Christ? I do, and you know what? I didn't care. Because I didn't know any better. I was fine. Were you that way? I was okay. There was no dire consequences of it. Nothing was happening. I was okay. But I was without Christ. Can you imagine being without Christ now, Christian? Imagine being without Christ. If Christ was somehow taken away from you, that's an impossibility. But if that you were, here's the scary thing. There is a possibility that if you were still without Christ, separated from Christ, you might be okay. Have you ever thought of it that way? Most people say, oh, I'd be dead by now. I'd be in jail. I'd be like, maybe not. There's a good chance you might be fine. You may have been happily married, great family, kids, good job, set up for life. You'd have been okay. Haven't you noticed as there's millions of people around you like that? They're without Christ. They're separated from Christ and they are good. They're Gentiles. But they're okay being Gentiles in the flesh, separated from Christ. Paul saying to these Christians, remember one time you were separated from Christ. Because you're in the flesh. You weren't marked Well, there's more. Not only separated from Christ, but thirdly, you were at that time alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Alienated from the nation of Israel. There was no special protection of you. You were not under a theocracy where God was the king and the ruler of your people. You weren't part of that highly privileged people. You were alienated. Have you ever been alienated? Isn't that one of the worst things? To be alienated from a group that you want to belong to? Now again, Gentiles, they didn't care. They didn't want to belong to the commonwealth of Israel as far as we know. They were okay. They were doing their own thing. They were under the Roman province of Asia. They were under Rome. They weren't alienated from Rome. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. There was a distinction. They lacked citizenship among the chosen people of God. They lacked it. They weren't included. They were alienated from the commonwealth, the nation of Israel. Fourthly, and they were strangers to the covenants of promise. Strangers. Without Christ. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Strangers to the covenants of promise. The sense here is, look at Psalm 25, verse 14. And you notice here, Paul isn't saying much about the Jews, but this is inference that the Jews have all these things. The things that the Gentiles didn't have, the Jews did have. Psalm 25:14, ESV version, says this: "The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant." The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. There's an element of friendship with God. Israel, Jews, were friends of God. They were his people. The Gentiles were not friends of God. They were, and as a result, they were not included in the covenants of promise. That would make you think of what? It would make you think of, first and foremost, the Abrahamic covenant, which we read from Genesis 12, 1 through 3. That through Abraham, the whole world would be blessed. There'd be a promise of land, of seed, and of blessing that would cover the earth. That is what's happening now, isn't it? Through Christ, the Abrahamic covenant is being fulfilled, ongoing. And from the covenants of promise from Abraham, they were restated to Isaac and Jacob. There's the Moses, the Palestinian covenant, David, and even in the new covenant, which Christ brought in. So there's the whole Old Testament and New Covenant is about covenants. Covenants that God made with his people. But he was the one who made it. It wasn't up to them to keep it, even though they were supposed to obey and follow. He was the covenant maker. We are the covenant breakers. That's what we tend to do when it comes to us and God. But God is a faithful God, and he's a covenant maker. Over and over again, the people of Israel were reminded of the covenant of God and to walk in a way that reflected the covenant of God in faithfulness. They weren't good at it. You guys just didn't live up to the covenant promises. But you had them. You were strangers to them. You didn't even know they existed. They weren't relevant to you. And because of all these things, they add up to each other. Number 5 and 6. Number 5, having no hope. No hope. Having, what do I have? Nothing. No hope. Since they had no connection to the covenant promises, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, in the flesh, separated from Christ, you had no hope. What do you mean no hope? Everyone has hope, right? Everyone has hope somewhere. Most people do, but not this hope. Not this living hope. Not this hope like Israel had. Go back to Psalms, Psalm 146:5. See, that Israel knew this. Psalm 146:5. Just a simple statement, which is all over the Bible, but it's like this is who they were. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Who made heaven and earth, I'm carrying on, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. See, that was the hope of Israel. It was a real hope. Psalm 71, verse 5 has a similar thought. Psalm 71:5, I'll just read it to you. For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. How many times do we say, my hope is in the Lord? Right? My trust is in the Lord, the one who made heaven and earth. My help is from the Lord. The Lord God, the living God, the one true God. You Gentiles had no hope like Israel had. Why? Well, you lacked faith in God. You were unbelievers. You didn't believe what Jews believed. You didn't buy into all their talk about this one true God, this God Almighty. You were opposed to that, so you had no real hope. And whatever hope you had, and as I'm sure many of you before you came to Christ, you had a certain hope based on something. We now say my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, right? But before Christ, whatever hope that we had was fabricated, wasn't it? There's not lots of hopes that you can choose from. There's one hope in the big scheme of things. But man will do everything to find hope in something, someone, a system, a belief, a philosophy. But it pales in comparison to the hope of Israel. And there are those, if you really do have no hope, what is the opposite of hope? When we often talk about what's hope and despair. If you don't have hope in God, you have reason to be in despair. However, before Christ came into this Ephesian Gentiles' lives, they didn't have hope, but more than likely they didn't know or care or think it was that relevant anyway. You see, when we talk about a living hope in Christ through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, we know that it's a joyful hope, isn't it? And it's one that we want to share. And we have people who are very, very close to us who don't share it. And it hurts us, doesn't it? It pains us to see that all you have to do is just submit yourself and just confess that you need hope. And Christ is our hope. But because they are in the flesh, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, these Ephesians at one time had no hope. And lastly, without God in the world. Without God in the world. Now, they had lots of gods. Little g. The world was replete with gods of many, many types. And these gods could be appeased at a price. And they promised a certain protection or something. In Ephesus, Artemis, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. When Paul was in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, a great riot came out because he opposed their God. He threatened to turn people away from Artemis in their understanding. And a great riot came up and Paul was almost lynched, torn limb from limb for his audacity to question Artemis of the Ephesians. Right? And Paul's just proclaiming the living God. When he was in Athens, he walked around and said, "Hey man, I see you are very religious people. I walk around and I see an inscription with this idol to an unknown God." He said, "That's interesting. What you declare as unknown, I proclaim to you as known." There is a God that can be known. Well, there was a time before Christ invaded our lives that we were without God in the world. What a haunting description of who we once were, isn't it? Haunting. Terrible. And yet here we are, 2016, this letter of Ephesus, tucked into the Bible, right where it needs to be, preached from, read, available for everybody to pick up anytime, pretty much, around the world. And that's actually put forward as something that everyone should really consider reading, offer, and consider and meditate upon. It's cast aside as irrelevant. And we shouldn't be surprised because that is the way people are apart from Christ. If you have no hope and without God in the world, that means you have no knowledge of God, which means there is no real peace, that deep abiding peace, and there's no real joy. And even your whole purpose is kind of like up for grabs, isn't it? It's hard to like really define a true purpose if you're not sure of God or eternity or anything. Even though they were not included in all these things that the Jews had, they were responsible for it. You were responsible, Gentiles. Turn to Romans chapter 1 in Paul's epic letter to the Roman church. Romans 1, 19 through 20, where Paul basically just starts off his description of man without God in this way. He's talking about man being just ungodly and unrighteous. They suppress the truth, he says in verse 18. They suppress the truth. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Without excuse. Just because you have not received the special mark, been called to be his people, not included in the commonwealth, included in the promises, it doesn't mean you have excuses. There are no excuses because since the creation of the world, it's obvious. It's been written on your heart. Romans 2:15, it says that your conscience just, it bears witness that there is a God. Why? Because we're made in the image of God. And he marked us with that sense of connection with God, a creator, that we owe, that we submit to. But man being man in the fallen nature doesn't want to submit to create a God, so submits himself rather to created things and worships created things rather than the creator. We're kind of messed up, aren't we? Jew and Gentile, welcome to the human race, the fallen human race. We weren't created this way. We were created good, very good, and we were content to follow and obey and worship God. The fall of man paid to all that. And here we are floundering. Yet the promise of Messiah runs throughout the scriptures until the time was right when God sent forth his son, born of a virgin, which we sang about earlier. Look at Romans 9, 1 through 4, just briefly. In contrast, Paul is saying these things that are not true of the Gentiles, that are true of the Jews. And this is where a passage that is most often referred to, where we will see this. Paul is, he knows that just because they are this special people, that doesn't mean they're in Christ. You're in Christ by faith, you're in faith by, or in, included in Israel by faith in Christ. But he says in chapter 9 of Romans, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from them and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. He's anguishing for them because he knows that they've missed the whole point. Romans 2, he says this earlier, verse 28 through 29, just turn back a page or two, when he talks about this circumcision and uncircumcision. And basically he says this in verse 28, chapter 2, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. There's this internal cutting of the heart that was supposed to be the result of circumcision of the body. Well, that's the deplorable status of you Gentiles. One solution. It can only be met by a divine solution. And we have one. Only one, because one is all we need. And he states it emphatically in verse 13. For the second time in this letter, he said, but now in Christ you've been made alive. Remember in verse 4, chapter 2? Well, here he comes again. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And the rest of the passage, which Jason read, you can read it. It's awesome. It's going to tell us what that actually means. It starts off by saying, he himself is our peace. But now, in Christ Jesus. There's that beautiful phrase that is over and over again in this letter. In Christ. In Christ. What it does, by being in Christ, believing in Christ, what it negates all these negative things that have been spoken of us before. Everything. Everything. No matter who you were. No matter what. No matter where you came from. What color your skin. What education. What background. What philosophy. What financial standing. Whatever. What you've done. The vilest offender you may be. In Christ. You who were once far off and you couldn't have been any further off. When it says you were far off, it's like that really means a long way away. It's like you're out of sight, off, gone, with no recourse to come back. And you don't even want to come back because you hate God, really. You hate the God of the Bible who is calling you to himself. No, I don't want you ruling over me. That's what Adam said. That's what man says. I don't want you ruling over me. I want to rule myself with like-minded people. We are the world. We can do this. God, we don't need you. That's why they killed the Messiah. He came to his own, and his own received him not. You killed him. You nailed him to a tree. You had all the promises. The scripture told you he was coming, and you nailed him to a tree. Jews. But as he died on the cross, he bore all of our sins, didn't he? He bore our sins on the tree. All of them. I love that song, "It Is Well With My Soul." As I was, my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thorn. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. All of it. All of it is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. It is well with my soul. Amen? It is well with my soul. Why? Because he shed his blood. You who were once far off, and you were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You have been brought spiritually near. In Acts 2:39, in the wonderful first sermon of Peter, when he preached this gospel of Christ to the people in Jerusalem that first day after he preached his heart out and the people repented and asked what they should do, he said, "You need to repent and believe." And in verse 39 of chapter 2, Peter says, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." He preached to those who were far off. He also preaches to those who are near. In fact, in Ephesians 2, in the next couple of weeks, we'll look at this. I'm going to just find it. Jason read it. In verse 17 of chapter 2, he says this, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were" what? "Near." He preached it to you as well. Why? Because you were near, but you were far off, really. There's a lot of people who think they're near. But near is a miss, isn't it, when it comes to God? There's a lot of people who are just on the cusp. I'm getting closer. And there's something that's holding back. You all know people like that. You may be here today and you might be close. Well, you're not close enough until you come by the blood of Christ. It all comes down to the blood of Christ and what he did there. You can try all you want to get nearer. But until you come to the foot of the cross, and bow there and submit and look up and you see a dying Savior and his blood trickling down his body, pouring out of his broken flesh. Recognizing that he's not just dying for you physically. While his body is being pummeled and beaten and his lifeblood is actually seeping out so his body won't work anymore and he will die, the real issue is on top of that, his heavenly holy Father is unleashing the full extent of his wrath on his son who bears your sin. And he bore it all. He drank the full cup of God's wrath for you. While you were still a sinner. You didn't ask him to do that. You didn't even care. While we were still sinners, he was dying. While we were enjoying our independence, he was on the cross, giving his life. Enduring the wrath of God. And the proof that the work of God was finished was 3 days later he rose from the dead. Death was overcome. Sin was defeated. The enemy was cast aside. And all those, ever since, who have placed their faith by grace, a gift, in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, receive what? Forgiveness. And they become part of the adopted family of God. This is what Gentiles had come to know, and this is what Jews had come to accept. And they were rejoicing in it. Because both Jews and Gentiles realized that it wasn't about who they were or where they came from, what nation they belonged to, but that Christ had reached down and saved them. No wonder we sing lots of songs. There is power in the blood, power in the blood. Kind of weird. I always think that we're weird people. We sing about blood all the time. It's weird. It is. Outside, right? I understand. We like to sing about blood. What are we, cannibals or something? No, because there's power in the blood. The blood of Christ is precious because it signifies his life-giving sacrifice. He poured out his blood unto death. Laying his life down willingly, sacrificially, as a substitute, atoning for what we could never atone for. Right? We cannot atone for our own mess, for our own sin. He can. Why? Because it was a perfect, sinless sacrifice. That's why he lived the perfect life. He obeyed all the law, all the ordinances, all the commands. He obeyed every one of them to the nth degree. They tried to find something wrong with him. They tried really hard to point a finger and say, ha-ha, I've got you. They couldn't find anything wrong with him because there wasn't anything wrong. It came to the point where they couldn't even ask him any more questions. They didn't dare to even ask him questions anymore because they knew if I asked Jesus questions and try to trip him up, he's going to trip me up with a question. So I'm not asking him anymore. You talk to him. I'm not, what are we going to bring him in? They went to bring him in. They came back without him. They said, where is he? No man ever talked to us this way before. You go get him. They got him in the end. But they didn't really get him, did they? He offered himself. He let them take him. He let them take him. And he let them beat him. And they let him treat him the way he was treated. And he could have called 10,000 angels. But he died alone for you and me. Enduring the wrath of God for our behalf. Have you been brought near by the blood of Christ? Do you know how far off we once were? We were so far off. Destined for hell. Worthy candidates for hell. Eternal condemnation. God didn't have to send his son. He didn't have to send his son to remain God. He could have executed perfect justice as it was and be done with the human race. But he didn't, because he's God of love. And mercy and kindness and grace and glory. And the greatest glory that God could claim, not with any ego, but the greatest glory is the redemption of his people, of whom many of us are a part today, whether Jew or Gentile. We belong to the body of Christ. We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. What's our response? Gratitude. Right? Starts off with gratitude. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thanks for saving my soul. Thank you that you saved a wretch like me from myself. The response of that gratitude should be flowing out into acceptance of one another who have been saved by the same blood. Right? An equality of people. Who love each other because God loves us and we are called to love one another and we've been placed in a place of unity, which is remarkable. You guys know we love each other in Christ because all the things that would ordinarily have divided us don't matter anymore because we've been to the cross and we've been forgiven and we've been made alive in Christ. We now have a new power for living. The Holy Spirit. We have a new purpose. We have a new word. Our eyes have been opened. Our ears have been loosed. Our tongue has been loosed. Our ears have been opened to hear. And we've been given hands and feet and a tongue. And we're to go and what? Do what? Good works. Together. As a whole. Because God has created us in advance, or them in advance for us to do. It follows on from chapter 2, doesn't it? And our good works are to be what? Gospel-centered. We do them not so that we can boast of ourselves or be pleased with ourselves. Because that has no value whatsoever. If we do it for that reason, we've received our reward in full. on earth. But when we allow the Spirit of God, the gospel, to permeate our lives and our hearts and thinking, when we do the good works that we have been called to do, it always involves advancing and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, pointing people to the cross where the blood of the Lamb was spilt for them. And as we do that, we become evangelical, don't we? And as we do that with a grace-based, gospel-centered, with a certain joy and a certain peace and a living hope and a sense of belonging, participation, worship, obedience, what happens? We should expect God to redeem and change others who are far off. Why? Because he did it to you. Right? He did it to you. He can do it to others. He can do it to you right here today. If you're here today, you don't know Christ. The urgent appeal is it's simple. Repent of your sin. Believe in Christ. Lay down your pride and come as you are. Just come as you are to the cross. And if you're here today and your heart is pounding, your hands are sweating, I say that because mine did once, many times here, 30 years ago. I know what it's like to be presented with the gospel and to feel really uncomfortable and want to run out that door quick. Done it. But the hound of heaven comes after you. He won't let you go. Because he loves you. Even when you don't love him, he loves you. He'll seek you. He'll draw you in. Maybe that's you today. I'm just going to stop talking and let the Spirit of God have his way with us today. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your amazing grace. This is amazing grace that you laid down your life. Your love is wide and it's deep. It's overwhelming. And yet we have to remember that, Lord. We have to remember who we once were. How far off we were, how lost. But you, by your blood, you've brought us near. And you've brought us in a relationship with you, first and foremost. But you've also placed us in a relationship with others. And I pray, Lord, that as we look ahead, not just to this Christmas season, but even to the rest of this section in Ephesians, that we will be drawn to be the people of God that you have so clearly called us to be. Have mercy on us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be your people even today. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.